Well, good morning, Gospel City Church. How's everyone doing today? Good? Go ahead and grab your Bibles and open to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 will be in verses 1 through 7 today. And I was really thankful this morning for the way that the worship team led us gently this morning, and even the way that Pastor Brent exhorted us just a moment ago to give thanks to the Lord in all things, in all circumstances, regardless of what you're going through. And I don't know if you're going through some things, but I shared with you at the end of the first gathering last week that I've been praying and challenging myself through Romans chapter 12, 9 through 21. And if you go to Romans chapter 12, there's this section that maybe is called Marks of a True Christian in your Bible. And at the beginning of this week, particularly, I was praying Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Do you know what that says? Romans 12, 11 says, "Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord." And so I was seeking the Lord and trying to lead my thoughts to the Lord early on Monday morning. I jotted down some things like this: zeal for Christ matters, intensity matters, wholeheartedness matters. And I looked up Jeremiah 29, 13 through 14, which says, "You will seek me and you will find me. When you seek me with your whole heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord." And so we've been invited in as Christians to this wholeheartedness as we seek Christ and Him crucified, not this half-hearted stuff. Although, even as I came to church this morning, I could feel myself wanting to seek the Lord half-heartedly. And the reason the church gathered is so important is because we're surrounded by others who at some points fall into that place, and we need to be reminded to seek the Lord with our whole hearts. Jonathan Edwards said this: "I've resolved to live with all my might while I live." Love that statement, love that zeal. A pastor that I've admired from the Puritan age is Richard Baxter, and he said this: "I preached as never sure to preach again, and as dying man to dying men." So as Christians, we exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in the world. And every day that we wake up is a chance for us to run to the Word of God, to ransack the Word of God, to find new wonders, so that we would be boiling over for Jesus Christ every day of our lives. Amen. Now, as I was writing those things in meditation on Monday, I was struggling to feel those things. Like, my feeler was off a little bit. You ever believe something and yet you're struggling to feel it? I was aiming to lead my feelings that day. And I've shared with you a little bit that the last several weeks I've kind of had what I read John Piper describe as an unholy heart turmoil in my soul for a few weeks. You ever have an unholy heart turmoil, something that's just kind of nagging at you? And for me, it made me a little grumpy, made me a little judgy, made me a little cynical, made me a little fearing of man or second guessing in leadership, or sometimes just kind of absent. I'm like driving home from church last week and my daughter was like, "Hello, you in there?" And I kind of snap out of it. And I'm sure you've been there. That's why I can share transparently with you as the body of Christ, because we all feel a little feeble in our faith at times. And not only am I surrounded by those in this room, but as Christians, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, the Bible says. And I don't know if you know this, but the great cloud of witnesses in heaven cheering you on, they sometimes felt feeble in their faith as well. Adam struggled with passivity. Moses struggled with fear of man. David struggled with depression. Jeremiah was wrecked by his people's sin and idolatry. And as good as the weeping for their sin was, he probably carried a little bit of that on his shoulders. Too much. Jonah was judgmental and disobedient at times. Peter was a denier, like we saw last week. And as I opened to our text this week in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, I was going to go through 11, but I only made it through 7. I realized the Lord was kindly giving it to me, and I think to us, as a consolation for our souls today. I immediately asked the Lord to allow this text and the upcoming sermon to minister to the unholy heart turmoil that you may have going on in your soul, that I may have going on in my soul at times. I prayed that the Lord would show us that while all of us are weak and feeble and needy at times, Christ is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Christ is able to take any human and light the fire of zeal in our heart for his name and his renown. The great cloud of witnesses is only great because of Jesus Christ. So by his grace, we have a promise of joining them in eternity one day. He will hold us fast. Christ will carry us home. He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it again. So the Lord's encouraged me through his word this week. I pray that it will encourage you today. The main idea that I want to take out of these seven verses is this: when your heart is troubled, trust in Jesus, who is the only way to eternity with God and all that you need. When your heart is troubled, trust in Jesus, or believe in Jesus, as we've seen over and over again in the Gospel of John, who is the only way to eternity with God and all that you need. Look at John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, and hear the word of the Lord. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do not know him, or you do know him and have seen him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the reminder that happens in worship when your people are gathered to sing praises to you. Lord, as I look around the room this morning at my brothers and sisters in Christ, I see all different kinds of people, all different types of worshipers. I see all different types of people going through all different types of situations and circumstances. Even this week, Lord, you put on my heart, our staff's heart, those who are hurting, those who are suffering, those who are facing cancer and other diagnoses. And Lord, we're just constantly being bombarded, constantly being reminded that this world is not our home, that we're just passing through, that we're strangers and aliens and exiles in a place that is broken, in a place that is dim, in a place that is constantly disappointing us and constantly distracting us from the main thing. So Lord, I thank you for how the worship of God's people on the first day of the week is truly a rescue mission for our souls. No matter where we are when we come into this place every Sunday, it's as if the Spirit of God through the collected body is dragging us up out of the miry pit to remind us Christ is all, and Christ is in all, and Christ is with us, and Christ is above us, and Christ is before us and beside us and beneath us. Christ is everything. So Lord, would you help us today, regardless of where our hearts are today, to see Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, knowing that no one comes to the Father except through him. And yet, if we believe in the Son, if we see the Son, if we trust in the Son, we have seen the Father, and our eternity is set, our eternity is sure in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. So look at chapter 14, verse 1. It says, let not your hearts be troubled. That's where he starts. And our text begins now with 11 apostles who are feeling all sorts of emotions. So if you remember, Judas exited the scene at the table, the Last Supper, and everything in chapters 13 all the way up through chapter 17 is one big conversation happening around the Last Supper. And so John seems to think that everything Jesus is saying in these days or these moments before Gethsemane are really important for us, and we're going to just dig them apart over the next several weeks. But now he has 11 apostles because Judas has exited, and they have all sorts of emotions. emotions going on. The word for troubled in verse 14 is the same word that was used in John 5, referring to the angel troubling the waters at the pool of Bethesda. So if you ever felt like you have a whirlpool of emotions going on in your heart or going on in your life, that's what the apostles were feeling in this moment. So anxiety was really high in this moment because Jesus just told them he's going away and that they can't come with him and he's the best thing that ever happened to them. So what's going to happen to us if you're going to disappear? Jesus, anxiety's up. Skepticism is up because Jesus talked about one of them betraying him and they're like, was it Judas? Is it one of us? Surely it's not one of us. Judas just exited. What's that all about? So skepticism's up. Faith is in question. Have you ever questioned your own faith? Because Jesus just told Peter, who's like a leader to them, that he was going to deny Jesus three times before morning. And they're like, if he's going to deny you, Jesus, are we going to deny you too? Like, is our faith falling away? Is our faith as feeble as Peter's faith? How can you call Peter faithless? They're fearful of what's going to happen next. They're confused at what's coming. They're sad to lose their friend Jesus. And if all of those emotions were sitting at the bottom of a jar full of water, it's as if somebody just stuck a stick in there and stirred that jar up. So we can relate to this, right? Even the apostles had unholy heart turmoil going on in their lives. Even the apostles struggled with anxiety, which is a massive issue in our current generation. Even the apostles struggled with understanding. Even the apostles struggled with faith. Even the apostles struggled with their own future. And so you're not alone if you find yourself wrestling or struggling with any of those things. But Jesus, he sees it, he senses it, and he responds. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, that's kind of, from a human perspective, that's like the number one rule of what not to say when someone is anxious, someone is troubled, someone is worried, or someone is struggling. If my wife is super anxious and I say to her, just stop being anxious, it doesn't ever go well. Or if my kids are depressed or if my kids are struggling, I don't say, let not your heart be depressed, sweetie. It doesn't ever go the way that I think it should go. But even in this, you know, often what we say is, what's going on, or how can I help, or we aim to listen before we respond. But even in this moment, the evidence of Jesus as God is outshining. Remember, his glory is turned up, and we're looking for the glory of God on display in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus can speak to their heart turmoil right off the bat because he is acquainted with it. By the way, who has the right to be troubled in their heart in this moment? Not the apostles, Jesus. The final domino has fallen. His heart is set on the cross. The weight of the cross and the wrath of God, he's already feeling it. It's already on his shoulders. He's going to the garden to pray sweats of drops of blood, to ask his father to allow this cup to be removed from him. He's feeling troubled in his spirit. But he takes the time to notice his apostles struggling. He gets it. He sees it. He's the antidote for it. And he has it. Even in the midst of his own impending death and all the emotions he was feeling, it's remarkable that he cares for his apostles' anxiety and heart trouble. And look at his exhortation. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So that's two imperatives in the text, two commands, if you will. It's vitally important, Christian, that in distress, you actively believe in God and you extend your belief in God to belief in Jesus as God in the flesh. And remember what John continues to tell us about believing. It's not just knowing facts about Jesus, not just knowing truth about the faith. Belief is entrusting your life to something. You're trusting the validity of Jesus as sent from the Father. You're trusting the words of Jesus that he has spoken are from God. You're trusting that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you have life in his name. So lest you think you've got this belief thing down, understand that as we go into chapter 14, Jesus is talking to his apostles, the ones who have been believing, the closest to him, those who have been following him. He's not talking to the crowds. He's not talking to unbelievers who have no faith. He's talking to his own faithful followers who have believed, but they will continue to need to believe amidst the trials and persecutions of this life. So if your heart is troubled today, return to your belief in Christ as God. If your heart is troubled today, let your belief lead you. Walk by faith, not by sight. Trust in Christ and his promises on your worst days. Now, we're going to go through the text rather quickly today, but I want to give you 5 ways to believe when your heart is troubled, because Jesus is God. He doesn't give us commands without careful instructions. He doesn't call us to blind belief, but sure, hope-filled future belief made sight. So Jesus' departure that has the apostles anxious and troubled is actually for their good and their advantage. Our waiting amidst the troubles of this life are to our advantage if we are in Christ. So number one, every point that I give you will start like this: when your heart is troubled, trust. Okay? So when your heart is troubled, trust Jesus has a room for you. When your heart is troubled, believer, trust Jesus has a room for you. Look at verse 2 in our text today. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? As the disciples are fixated on Jesus' leaving and death, Jesus turns their attention onto heaven. Now, when he says, my Father's house, they may have been thinking the temple, because the temple was often referred to as the Father's house, or that's where you went and met with God. So the tabernacle in the Old Testament was a temporary dwelling place for God. The temple in the New Testament is a temporary dwelling place for God. It's going to be wiped out years from now. But Jesus is turning the attention of his apostles, of his disciples, to heaven, to the place where the Father is dwelling right then, right now, and even today. My Father's house refers to heaven, and in heaven there are many rooms. Jesus is talking to 11 specific men who will have a room in eternity. So that's hopeful. He knows these guys. He predestined these guys. He chose them as his disciples, just as he chose Judas as the betrayer. He came for them. He will die for them. He has a room with their name on it in eternity. And the same is true for you if you are in Christ today. The point here is not the lavishness of the room or the size or the decor. The point is there is more than enough space in heaven for every disciple of Christ in his Father's house. I'm in a phase with 4 kids, and I got a 5th on the way. And I don't know if you knew that, but we got a 5th on the way. And so we're going to be a family of 7 soon. And when we go on vacation, we sleep wherever we got to sleep, okay? And so usually my family of currently 6, we get one room. And when we get to that one room, we all pile in it. And so we sleep wherever we sleep. We sleep on the floor. I've slept at the base of a hotel room door one time. And it was a miserable night's sleep. And it's burned into my brain. But it kind of comes with the territory of a family of 6. Wherever you go on vacation, you just cram into one big room and you sleep. In heaven, we're all going to get our own room, y'all. No more sharing, because we're out of this space stuff. I probably won't even share with Nicole in heaven, because the marriage thing is separated and different there. We won't go into that today. But the Father's house has enough space for every disciple of every tribe, language, people, and nation to be welcomed, supported, and it's spacious. The Father's house has enough space for everyone. Some translations render rooms to mansions. Maybe you've heard that said, in my Father's house are many mansions. The better rendering would be dwelling places. I can only imagine that our room in heaven will be beautiful. It'll be spacious. It'll be immaculate. But the greater point of the word is its permanency. When you get to heaven, it will no longer be a temporary dwelling place. The temple was a temporary dwelling place. Your body that is currently the temple of the Holy Spirit is a temporary dwelling place. It's like a tent. It's going to be taken down. But when you find your way into the Father's house, it will be permanent. It won't be like a hotel that you check into and you have to check out of the next day. You're getting your own room at the Ritz-Carlton times 100, and you never have to leave the building. No sin, no covetousness, no pain, no sickness, no floor sleepers. And it's called the Father's house, which means we will dwell with God and God with man, just like it was meant to be in the garden. So in the midst of the troubled souls of the apostles, Jesus first turns their attention toward heaven. In the midst of your troubled heart turmoil today, the gathered body of believers is meant to turn your affections toward heaven. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." You can't even imagine it. You can't think it all up. You've only been given a glimpse of it in Scripture. Revelation 21:4 says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Jesus tells his beloved friends, and he's telling us, there will be no troubled hearts in the Father's house. So set your mind on things that are above for now, because you're just passing through and this life is passing away. Second point that I'll give to you is this: when your heart is troubled, trust Jesus prepared your eternity. When your heart is troubled, trust that Jesus has prepared your eternity. Look at verse 2. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place," and then he talks about he'll come back, that'll be point 3. But what are you picturing when you hear Jesus say, "I go to prepare a place for you"? He said in verse 33 of chapter 13, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." So where's Jesus going? Is he going up in the sky to become like Chip Gaines and start Demolition Day? So he's going to strap on his tool belt and get his sledgehammer and start building these rooms that he's talking about? Is he channeling his inner interior designer up in heaven? Like, this is going to be the perfect room for this person. It's like Pottery Barn themed. And this one's got MJ posters all over it, so we're going to be good. No, it's not what he's talking about. Remember what Jesus is fixated on when his glory got turned up as Judas left the room. He was fixated on the cross. He tells his disciples he's going away. Judas betrayed, the Son of Man is glorified, and the rejection, the crucifixion, and the death of Jesus has begun, and Jesus has turned his face toward Calvary, and the hour of his death has come. So when he says, "I go," he means I go to die. And when Jesus says to prepare a place for you, he doesn't mean construction work. Jesus means he's going to prepare a place for you by crawling onto a cross. He's going to prepare a place for you by enduring the rejection of his people, by being mocked and persecuted and beaten and spit upon. The only hammer and nails used to prepare your room in heaven were the ones used to hang your Savior on the cross. The preparation of your room in the Father's house came through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus died on a cross in your particular place for your specific sins. And as he struggled to breathe on the cross, he knew, "This is for Peter who denied me, but he will be with me in paradise. And this is for Thomas who doubts me, but he will be with me and his faith will be made sight. This is for Micah who's got all kinds of problems going on, but he will be with me in paradise." If you're in Christ today, Jesus had you in his mind as he prepared your eternal dwelling place on the cross, and he willingly went to the cross to secure your room in eternity. It's already secured. Your name's already on it. It's going to be max capacity in heaven, because all who will call on the name of the Lord, he had in mind as he died, and your room has been prepared. So today is the day to repent and believe, y'all. Today is the day to hope in an eternity that is beyond this life. Pastor J.C. Ryle said this: "Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people, a place which we shall find Christ himself has made ready for true Christians. He has prepared it by procuring a right for every sinner who believes to enter in. None can stop us and say we have no business being there. He has prepared it by going before us as our head and representative and taking possessions of it for all the members of his mystical body. He has prepared it by carrying our names with him as our high priest into the Holy of Holies and making angels ready to receive us. Those who enter heaven will find they are neither unknown nor unexpected. It's going to be an amazing day when you walk into the Father's house. Point number three, when your heart is troubled, trust Jesus is coming to get you. When your heart is troubled, trust Jesus is coming to get you. Verse 3, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So when he says, I will come again, he's talking about the second coming there. There's a truth that when you die, you're with the Lord in heaven, but heaven's not the final destination. At one point, Jesus is going to bring heaven down. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and we will dwell on that new earth together with Christ as our head. But Revelation 22:12 says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. So this speaks of the vengeance of Jesus in the end. It speaks of the righteous judgment of Jesus in the end. But this verse also speaks of the imminence of Jesus' second coming. When I say imminence, I mean the closeness. Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. Yet on our hardest days, doesn't it feel like soon is awfully far away? Like, when is soon? I wish Jesus would come back right now and together we would be caught up to meet him in the clouds, like it says in Thessalonians, and so we would always be with the Lord. But the emphasis in Jesus' words in verse 3 have little to do with the timeline and everything to do with the sweetness of reunification. The apostles are going to see their friend Jesus in the flesh again. It was twofold for them. Because they're going to see him when he comes out of the grave in bodily human form 3 days later. And then Jesus is trying to get them to see something beyond this world and beyond this life. You'll see me when I come and get you again in my Father's house. The promise in verse 3 rings true for us as we travel through this foreign land. Jesus says, I will come again, believer. I will take you to myself. Where I am, you may be also. There's so many amazing layers to this. Take you to myself. Part of salvation is that we are in Christ. So it's Christ in us as believers that is the hope of glory. As we are in Christ today, we will be in Christ in eternity. So you're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places if you are in Christ today. So you're becoming what you already are. And scripture says that you're chosen and you're holy and you're blameless. And yet in this world, you wake up every day and you're like, I don't feel holy and blameless. I don't feel like I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And that's because you have to believe what you already are in Christ Jesus in order to live that way in this life. And then he says, where I am, you may be also. There is hope for the apostles that they will be reunited with Christ. There is hope for us that our union with Christ will be made sight and we will see him with unveiled face. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so if Jesus came to prepare a place for us in eternity, we can trust that he will be good on his word to take us home and fill it in the end. Put your faith there. Ultimately, heaven will be forever basking in the glory of the presence of God with our brother, friend, and chief shepherd, Christ, the Son of Man, who came to pay our debt, prepare our room, walk us into eternity, and restore perfect union with God forever. Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So when your heart's troubled, remember, he's got a room. When your heart's troubled, remember, he's prepared the way. When your heart's troubled, remember, he's coming back to get you. He's not going to leave you here on your own. Number four, when your heart is troubled, trust Jesus is everything you need. When your heart is troubled, trust Jesus is everything that you need. Look at verse 4. You know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Notice how kind Jesus is to his apostles. He speaks of them so much better than they actually are, better than their knowledge actually is. You guys, I've been with you for 3 years. I've been leaving clues. I've been leaving hints. I've been talking really straight with you for all these years. You know the way. But doubting Thomas speaks up first. Lord, we do not know where we are going. Would you Show us the way. He's looking for like a map. How can I ask Siri to get me to the place? What's the destination? Jesus. Now, Jesus is about to drop another I am statement on them. Perhaps the most famous, most quoted. You probably have it memorized. Maybe you just didn't know the address. But remember, all of these I am statements, they're echoing God at the burning bush. I am that I am, the ego I me. Only God can claim what Jesus has claimed. So to answer Thomas's question, how can we know the way? Jesus said to them, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I'm the way, Thomas. I'm the truth, Thomas. I'm the life, Thomas. Remember what John continues to show us. Jesus is everything that we need. I really think that that's kind of the main line threaded through all of these different I am statements. Jesus is the bread of life for your spiritual hunger. Jesus is the living water for your parched soul. Jesus is the door that leads you out of religious bondage. Jesus is the good shepherd who knows us and protects us and helps us and leads us to pasture. Jesus is the light out of the darkness of this world. Jesus is the resurrection and the life to our dead, sinful state. And it's almost like Jesus doubles down on being everything needed by mankind when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am that I am. What more do you need? Stop looking for the way to go, Thomas. I'm the way. Stop looking for truth, the way the world finds truth. I am the truth. Stop looking for everlasting, eternal life that I'm talking about. Stop trying to preserve your life here on the earth. It's more than that. It's me, Thomas. I am the life. To know me is to have life. To know me is to find the truth. To know me is to go the way. So the verse really deserves its own sermon, but I'm going to breeze through it. A helpful devotional practice for you this week. Pastor Mitch said this to our pastors. A helpful devotional practice for you this week would be to take every single word of John chapter 14, verse 7, and just journal down all the thoughts for every single word. Here's an example. Take the word I. Jesus first says I. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Mother Teresa, not the Pope, not Donald Trump, not Billy Graham, not Joseph Smith, so on and so forth. You could probably come up with pages on things that people that we put our hope in. Jesus says I, and then he says I am. Not I was, not I will be, not I've become, not I've been created to be, not I am for right now. Jesus was God, is God, will be God, and he is the I am yesterday, today, and forever. I am. Take one more word. I am the, not I am a way, not I am one way, not I am an option. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So let me just quickly use this verse to prove that when your heart is troubled, Jesus is everything that you need. When your heart is troubled, Jesus is everything that you need. Jesus is the way. Troubled believer, stranger in this land, sojourner in a land of exile, Christ is the way to heaven and peace with God. To trust in Jesus is to know the way. To trust in Jesus is to know the way to go in dying to yourself. To trust in Jesus is to know the way to follow according to his word. It's to know the way to walk, not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standing in the way of sinners, nor sitting in the seat of scoffers, but delighting in the law of the Lord. To trust in Jesus is to know the way to run into the Father's arms, just like the prodigal son ran into the Father's arms. It's to know the way to turn from sin and this world. It's to know the way to draw near with confidence to God's presence in the throne room of grace. Jesus is our guide and our teacher and the lawgiver like Moses, but he's also the door and the ladder and the road back into the Garden of Eden, how it was meant to be. He's everything. He's the only way to get back to a relationship and the perfection that was meant for God and man. Thomas was only looking for the way to go, but Jesus gives him more. He says, Jesus is the truth. The world we live in today thinks it has the market on truth. The world we live in today says truth is relative, truth is ever changing. This generation says be true to yourselves, find your truth, follow your heart, it holds your truth. Truth is whatever you perceive it to be or whatever you want it to be. All religion is an attempt to understand truth, the truth about a deity, the truth about how to get to a deity, stacking good works upon good works so that you could climb to your God. Jesus presents an entirely different reality in the face of fickle humanity who seeks their truth. He says, I am the truth, meaning truth begins and ends with me. I'm the beginning of truth and I am the end of truth. There is no truth apart from me. Jesus is the unchanging foundation of truth. It's not going to change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. To believe in Jesus is to stop looking for truth outside of him and his word. And if you're confronted with anything, you quickly measure it to the word of God because Jesus is the truth. A concerning thing about this culture is the massive amount of 15-second to 1-minute sound bites that fill your brains and your ears on social media that are spiritual thoughts and theological thoughts and doctrinal thoughts. Be careful what you build your life upon. If you're intaking more of that than you are the word of God in long form, the way that Christ gave it, the way that Christ meant it and intended it, our faith is not built on the pontifications of man. Our faith is built on the word of God that is unchanging and never fades. One theologian said, without Jesus, the wisest heathen groped in gross darkness and knew nothing about God. Doesn't matter what you have based on the world's standards, based on your knowledge, based on your own wisdom. Without Christ, we're all groping for something in the dark. Jesus must turn the light bulb on. Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, and Jesus is the life. Our first 3 points helped our troubled hearts look to heaven, hope in eternity, and know that preparations have been made for our lives after death on earth. If that seems unbelievable or impossible or hard to imagine, remember you're not hoping in a place or a room, you're hoping in a person. Jesus is this life. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. To believe in Jesus is to have everlasting, never-ending resurrection life. Just as Jesus walked out of his grave in bodily human form, we can confidently say that we will do the same and meet him in the air. When he returns, if you're still living, it will be no problem for him to gather you for your eternal body. If you're dead and in the grave, it will be no problem for him to call you out of your grave to give you a new body. If you've been cremated, it will be no problem for him to gather the particles of your body back into one from the dirt and give you a new body for resurrection power. This is our God. He knew you before the foundation of the world. He's prepared a room for you through the death of Jesus Christ, and he's coming back to get all who are his own. It's amazing. So Jesus covers all of our bases. He's everything that we need and more. He's the way when there's no way. He's the truth when the noise of the world gets louder and louder. He's the life when the valley of the shadow of death closes in. So when our hearts are troubled, we hope in a person. We hope in a savior and we hope in a friend. Now, number 5, when your heart is troubled, trust Jesus is the only way to God. When your heart is troubled, trust Jesus is the only way to God. Verse 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This is the exclusivity of the Christian faith. There is one true God who created all things, and the only way to get to God, have a relationship with God, be reconciled to God, or eternally blessed by God is to go through Jesus. You must believe that Jesus is God. You must believe that Jesus died on a cross in your place for your sins. Romans says you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him up from the dead. You must trust in your heart that God raised him from the dead and allow the belief in your heart to move you to action and obedience. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and yet the byproduct of real grace and faith in your life will be the obedience and the behavior in which you carry it out. Now, none of us do that perfectly. All of us stumble and fall. You will have many, many moments of falling short of the glory of God. You will have some major blunders in your life as a human being this side of eternity. But the truth of the gospel is this. Spurgeon, I think, said, we will stand before God as Jesus because Jesus stood before God as us. Every sin you ever committed, past, present, and future, Jesus took onto his shoulders. If you are his child, if you are his holy ones, how do you become a holy one of God, a chosen person of God? The Bible says you repent and believe. You confess Jesus as Lord of your life. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you follow in his ways forevermore. You take heed to the word of God that does the work of God because it shows you the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no other way to get to God except through Christ. The way Jesus set before us is to die to yourself, to die to this world, and to come out the other side in resurrection power. Just as Jesus showed them the path. I'm gonna brutally die. I'm gonna go in a grave and I'm gonna come out the other side. That can be our story. We share in his sufferings. And yes, sometimes our hearts are troubled, but then we share in his eternal victory where death has no power or sting. No one comes to the Father except through me. It demolishes the idea that you could earn your way to God. It demolishes the idea that there are many paths that lead to God and we'll all end up in this wonderful utopia where love just wins. It obliterates the idea that your salvation is like a piece of you that you carry around, and if you mess up ever so slightly, you'll lose it and leave it behind. Where's the freedom in that? Where's the forgiveness in that? Where's the grace in that? A relationship with God that depends on your behavior and works is contractual. It's a legalistic kind of bondage and ultimately more dependent on you than Christ. But if you would depend on Christ, if you would look to Christ, if you would trust in his sacrifice and his death and his resurrection, and you'd allow it to internally transform you by the renewing of your mind, you'll be surprised at the kind of fruit that comes out of you because of the Spirit of God that has blown in your direction and is guiding you through this life. We trust in Jesus as the only way to the Father because Jesus is the Word who became flesh. He was in the beginning with God and he was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen the glory of God, and he is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, meaning Jesus is the only atoning sacrifice that could appease and satisfy the wrath of God against humanity and reconcile us to the Father in holiness. In Christ alone, we are justified, meaning through Jesus, God looks at us and sees us just as if we've never sinned. You can't find that kind of forgiveness anywhere else. In Christ alone, we're being sanctified, meaning the Holy Spirit, who Jesus will promise in the next verses of John chapter 14, has come to conform us to the image and likeness of Christ so that we would sin less and bear better fruit. And in Christ alone, we will be glorified. Just as Jesus had a heavenly body post-death and resurrection, so will we as we enter into the Father's house, inhabiting our room that's been prepared for us by death, burial, and resurrection. If you know Jesus, you know God. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. If you trust in Jesus, you are trusting in the one true God. Thomas asked Jesus after his death. He still was doubting, and Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have believed me and have not seen. Today is a chance to believe in that which you cannot see, to confess Jesus as Lord of your life, and to trust that he can get you through any heart turmoil that you have as you set your mind on heaven and you look to Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. Let's pray together. Father, we give you glory and honor. Jesus, you're so worthy. You're so high and lifted up. You're so beautiful. There is no forgiveness in this world like the forgiveness that comes through Christ. You could look upon us in our lowly estate. You could look upon us and see all of the heart turmoil and the wrestling and the, the stirred up emotions that we have even this morning. Lord, you are intimately and intricately involved in every person in this room, and you know us. So would you search us, Lord? Would you reveal to us any grievous ways that we're still holding on to? Would you help us, Lord, to lay down our sins, to bring our sins into the light, that Christ might be glorified? Lord, would you help us to go the way, to go to the truth, to go toward the life that we could never have imagined unless Jesus had come and shown us the way and spoken the truth and revealed to us the life everlasting, the life that happens on the other side of this world. Lord, let our hearts not be troubled. No matter what we're facing, Lord, would we hope in a Savior? Would we hope in a friend? Would we hope in the person who is Christ the Lord? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's stand. Let's respond to Christ together.